I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I trust and encourage you to view God's word that way. And in doing so, listen now as the word is exposited to us, and be doers as well. Amen.
Let me invite you to turn to your Bibles, the book of Daniel chapter 10. And we'll begin our final section of Daniel. We're going to spend a couple weeks on it, at least, as we walk away through the rest of this. So the last vision that Daniel received, recorded vision that he received, is Daniel 10 through 12. And we've already looked at 10. That's the preface and the introduction. And now we're into 11 through 12, which is the meat of the message. And it'll be easy to get lost in it. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the arching message of 10 through 12. And then we'll take the specifics next week as we walk away verse through verse of chapter 11. This is indeed God's word. In Daniel 10, we're going to read 10:1. Then we're going to skip to chapter 12, and we're going to read 1 through 4. But this is indeed God's word. So let me invite you to stand together with me at the reading of his word out of reverence and respect for him. Hear now the reading of the word of your Lord. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true, but one of great conflict. And he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Skip to chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you now in Daniel. What a wonderful book this is. It's like returning to a glorious friend. Bless us now, Lord, as we study this last section, this last revelation that you gave this prophet so long ago. Lord, may we understand it. But more than that, Lord, may we be changed by it. Grant us the grace to live it. And thereby, Lord, to be as your chosen vessels in this wilderness of life. God, we entrust this time to you now. Bless it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The year was 1680. King Charles II was on the throne in England, and he had it out for any of those who we would call genuine servants of Christ. Back then, they were known as the Covenanters. He had it out for the genuine servants of Christ in Scotland, and they were known as Covenanters. And so he hatched a plan with his soldiers to trap one of the leaders of the Covenanters, Donald Carlyle, so they could arrest him and, of course, execute him. So the soldiers were sent, and for whatever reason, it didn't work. Donald Cargill was not captured. And whether it was to save face before the king or whether it was to punish Cargill for his beliefs in Christ, instead the soldiers arrested a young woman by the name of Marion Harvey. She was 20 years old. She was a housemaid. And she had just recently been converted to Christ through the preaching of another covenanter, not even Donald Carlisle. So they arrested this young woman who knew very little about Christ, together with another gal who I will not mention. And they spent the next 2 to 3 months in the same cell, in the same prison, being tried and being examined and till it consummated in her death on January 26th, just last Monday is the celebration of her, of the anniversary of her death, January 26th, 1691. However, the night before she was executed, she wrote these words. Quote, I desire to bless the Lord for my lot. Why? Well, it was but little I knew of him before I came to prison. But now he has said unto me, because he lives, I shall live also. In her prison cell, those 2 months, this young woman, Marion, would learn of the glory, of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ in a way that her conversion didn't teach her. And then she was executed. Jesus said, in the world, you will have a tribulation. You know, he wasn't joking when he said that. He really meant it. There will come difficulties in this life, whether it be persecutions formal in the form of that Marion had, or whether it be just the sin and misery of this state. In the world, we will have a tribulation. And the book of Daniel is written at a time when God's people were struggling in this world of tribulation. Recall with me the background. That which constitutes our world was lost in Daniel's day, completely and totally, all of it. I mean, think of it. I've shared this before. When you think of what constitutes your life, your world, you begin with your person, which involves your health, your looks, ability, talent, language, possessions, and the like. You then move to your families and its culture and people, involving parents, siblings, cousins, grandparents, and the like, uncles, aunts. Then you think of your community, which would include your school, friends, jobs, markets, civil order, language, culture, shopping, transportation. With that, you think of your city, state, and country, which also involves hundreds of practices, convenience, opportunities, promises, services, obligations, and conventions. And then you add to that, most fundamentally, your forever family of God. If just one of the elements I just referenced was removed from your life, taken away, it would be tempting to think your life has been turned upside down. Right? Think of it. In Daniel's day, Daniel's generation lost all of those things. Not just their families, not just the culture, not just their state, not just the schools, not just their aunts and uncles and on, not just their temple, not just their religion. They lost it all. And thus God's people in exile were facing a very difficult question. And that was, what now, God? What? Why did you do it? What are you doing? Where are you leading? What do you want us to do? Those who were faithful in the exile asked those questions. Many just cursed God and died. But the faithful were left to ask, what now, God? And the book of Daniel, written by an exile, in exile, for exiled people, gives us 11 sweet and sober truths for the people of God to meditate upon and consider in the crucible that they found themselves. I've got the list there in front of you, the outline of Daniel 2 through 10, what we've seen. The message of Daniel is several. Our God is great, and so rules kings and nations. You may think different, but our God is great. And by way of footnote, you know chapter 2, where'd it come from? Where'd that message come from? Didn't come from Daniel, it came from Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan god. Our God is holy and therefore has a plan that is beyond our ability to understand. Our God reigns and so holds the heart of the king in his hands. Our God is jealous and so will not allow himself and so the believer to be mocked. God's way is infallible and so makes no mistakes when it comes to the child of God. In the end, God's people win. Until the end, God's kingdom will suffer violence. God is faithful to his promises and so his people. God's purpose and plan for all things are realized in Christ. And there's much more to this life than meets the eye. Those are the messages that God intended to be given to an exiled people, to a people in the valley of the shadow of death. The final message, 11 through 12, really begins in 10, and it is a section, 10 through 12. But the final message we're going to be looking at, 11 through 12, is simply this. Life is a veil of tears, which God's people overcome in Christ. Now, again, what I want to do before we get into the specifics of this, I want to, one, review a little bit, but two, give you the synopsis, an overview of the point of 10 through 12, so that when we get into the minutiae of chapter 11 and 12, we don't lose the big picture. We have to keep the big picture in our minds. And so this morning, let's look at the big picture. And we're going to do that under three headings. A, would you notice first, Daniel 10 through 12 teaches the future of God's people was anything but peaceful. Notice with me 10:14. So go in your Bibles, 10:14. We read, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people." This is an important phrase. "To your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future." Recall, this vision came to Daniel. Chapter 10, verse 1, it's a message of conflict. And because it's about God's people, what will happen to his people in the latter days, we put those two together and we realize that this vision is a vision of the conflict that would occur to God's people in the last times. And not necessarily our age, but from this point on. If you look at chapter 11, you'll notice that first 10:1, let's do a read it. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict." What is that conflict? Well, if you go to chapter 11, turn there and look with me. 11:1 really belongs with chapter 10. So verse 2. 11:2, he gives the conflict that would occur in Persia. Then 3-9 with Alexander the Great during Alexander's regency, the conflict that occurred then. Verse 10 through verse 20 is the conflict that would occur between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids after Alexander. And then, if you look at 21 through the end of chapter 11, you read about the conflict that would occur during the Maccabean era, specifically Antiochus Epiphanes and the horror that he brought to God's people. Throughout all this time, you must see, chapter 10 tells us, this is ultimately about God's work in God's people as they suffer through conflict. In fact, it comes to a head in chapter 12, verse 1. Notice with me. "Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." And this is it. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Family of God, the message of this chapter, of this vision is quite real. And that is, the future for God's people was anything but peaceful. It was going to be hard. God's people had already suffered the loss of everything that they knew. They were given in 9:24 or 25 the glorious promise that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. The temple would be restored. That's the good news. But then if you read 26 through 27 of Daniel 9, the bad news is, but then after that, that temple would be destroyed, smashed. The Messiah, the Christ, would be attacked along with his people. And there would be great conflict and sorrow and suffering at the hands of the Antichrist. Now, how can God's people hear this message? Well, you got to realize there's a context. Everything we just saw, A through B, that little box on your first page, the outline, all of that gives the people of God the ability to hear this message and not curse God and die. To hear this message and realize, yeah, in the world, we're going to have tribulation. You know the word for tribulation in John 16 when he says that? It's thlipsis. Some winemaking term used of the pressure needed to burst a grape. And so it was used to refer to the pressure of life. When someone was having affliction, he was having so much pressure on his soul, on his heart, on his person. He's about ready to burst. That's what Christ is referencing in John 16. In the world, you have. He doesn't promise you will have. He simply makes a declaration. Family of God, in this life, you have pressure. So much so it's going to burst you. The people of Daniel's day knew it. Now, I'd love to sit here and say, you know what? Daniel was way back, and what we're reading here has no impact upon us whatsoever. That was Daniel's generation and the succeeding generations after him. For us, it's simply peace and safety. I personally would love to preach that message. I'm tired of being known as the preacher of doom. Because who wouldn't, right? Peace, safety. Hey, guys, don't worry about anything. I mean, things are great. We love that message. I'd love to give it. But brothers and sisters, the universal testimony of the Bible is God's people will have philipsis. Philippians 1:29, listen to this passage. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, it's been granted for Christ's sake for you to trust him as Lord and Savior. I love that verse. The less part we don't like. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you know that when you were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, you were saved for the glory of Christ to suffer? That's what Philippians says. That's the state in which we live. Hebrews 13, turn there if you would, keep your finger in Daniel. Hebrews 13 is one of my favorite verses in Hebrews. And that's saying a lot because Hebrews has so many phenomenal verses, doesn't it? Hebrews 13, I think you'll fall in love with this passage as much as I hope. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14, listen to it. Hopefully you're there. Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You know, Christ was not crucified in Jerusalem proper. He was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And because he was suffered outside the gate, that has significance because outside the gate is the place of vulnerability. In the gate is protected. You're protected. You've got watchmen watching out for you. You've got soldiers who will defend you. To get to you, they got to get through them, right? But outside the gate, you are vulnerable. Outside the gate, there is no food just lying around in a market. Outside the gate, there is no water. Rare do you find it. Outside the gate is the wilderness. And Christ says, it says here that Jesus Christ, he died in the wilderness. And then would you notice how the text goes on? Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, consolation. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The Hebrew writer says, family of God, let's go out to that wilderness. Let's look at our brothers and sisters who spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and realize that's our new home if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. Go out to that wilderness and embrace Jesus Christ. But get this, you are no fool who gives up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. As it says here, we don't have a lasting city. Man, if you're going to say, man, but if I trust Christ and that leads to philipsis, you mean to tell me that may mean I might lose my job because of Jesus. I might lose my relationships with my parents because of Jesus. They might brand me some weirdo. I might lose relations. I might lose a lot of things. And the Hebrew writer says, family of God, what do you think you possess that you really do possess? Absolutely nothing. Let it go and go seek Christ. Where? In the wilderness. If you're going to fellowship with Christ, as we've seen, it's going to be in the wilderness. Family of God, that is the picture painted throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 16:33, in the world you have a tribulation. I mean, we go on and on and on. And the point that you need to see from Daniel 10 through 12 is that the future for my people, this is God to Daniel, the future, O people in exile, people living in the wilderness, your immediate temporal future is going to be anything but peaceful. It's going to be hard. Why is that? And that's the question of the ages. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God ordain solipsis for his people? Why is it Philippians 3, we read, to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe, but to suffer? God, why? The answer is found in the next point of this vision, Daniel 10 through 12. And that is the trial and conflict would ever and always be directed against God and Christ. You have to realize this. Notice with me first, Daniel 10, 13. Hopefully you're there now. So Gabriel is explaining to Daniel why God waited 3 weeks to answer his prayer. Do you remember in Daniel 9, Daniel started praying, and he prayed for probably 4 to 8 hours. We don't know specific, but he prayed a long time. And before he was done praying, the answer to the prayer came to him. Daniel was interrupted by God while he prayed for a petition, and God said, granted. You can stop praying, in essence. Daniel 10 comes. It's like 2 years later, and things are horrible going on. If you remember the context of Daniel 10, God's people were able to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, and very few went, relatively speaking. And so Daniel, of course, was upset and hurt and wounded and burdened, and compromise was everywhere, and the whole bit. And so Daniel begins praying. He prays for 3 weeks. God doesn't answer. 3 weeks. So Daniel finally receives the answer from Gabriel. Excuse me. And the answer is simply this. I was coming, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Gabriel here is talking about an archdemon. You know about archangels? This is an archdemon. This demon had the territory that housed Persia, Babylon, and Assyria. This demon was in charge of Satan's activities in this geographic location. His focus was attacking who? Well, God's angels, God's messengers, and hence God. Family of God, we saw last time we looked at this, when we looked at this, there's an unseen world, there's an unseen battle going on all around us. Let me give you an introduction to that battle just briefly. I do want you to look at some verses with me. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Turn forward in your Bibles. Or backwards, I'm sorry. Boy, I'm messing up my Bibles there, aren't I? Last time as well. Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. Little did God's people know at the time of Ezekiel that behind the king of Tyre was Satan. And so in the description of the king of Tyre and the prophecy to him, the Bible then transitions to a description of Satan, or really Lucifer before he became Satan, Lucifer as the beautiful angel that he was created. And then it says this in verse 15, Ezekiel 28:15. Speaking of Satan, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. That's why in Genesis 3, when you read in Genesis after the creation, you find Satan scheming and sneaking around the garden, tempting and attacking God and his people. Because he had gotten proud and was cast out of the garden. Well, how did it happen? What specifically did he want? Why was he cast out? Go back in your Bibles to Isaiah 14, verse 13, if you would. Isaiah 14, verse 13. You have the reference there in your notes. Notice what this says about Satan. Isaiah fills out the picture nicely. He says of Satan, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There are five I will statements here. I'm going to look at four. Notice Satan said four statements. Notice one, I will ascend to heaven. This is Satan before he fell. He's already in heaven. If you're in heaven, why would you say I will ascend to heaven? The implication is much more than I'm on the earth. I'm going up. The implication here is I'm going to conquer heaven. I'm going to ascend to the highest pinnacle in heaven. Oftentimes you go, you know, Satan was cast out because of pride. Oh, it's much more than pride. Yes, he was proud, 1 Timothy. But what specifically did he desire in his pride? He desired to take over heaven, brothers and sisters. Notice the next I will. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God is a colloquialism for the angels. I will be above every angel God made. Next phrase. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In the Bible, you know that the mountain is the dwelling place of God, right? I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence does my help come? That's what an altar was. An altar was a mountain raised in a plain on which you place the offering to worship God. And so there was this understanding in Judaism that God walked amongst the high places. They were his throne. Okay? And that's why when false gods, when the pagans put their false gods up there, it was such an affront unto God. Well, Satan here said, I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I'm going to be on the highest mountain. In fact, the text goes on, I'm going to be above it. I will ascend above the heights. I'm going to be better than God. And then the last statement, I will make myself like the Most High. That doesn't mean I'm going to become one of two deities. That means I will be the Most High. The idea behind this is Satan's desire, brothers and sisters, was to be worshipped and respected and revered as God, as the only God. And so God casts him out. Now, as he's out of heaven, cast with one third of the stars, what was his focus? What is his focus? What is his desire on this earth? Well, Acts 4:26. If you want to turn there, you can. Just go back to Daniel. I'll read these rather quickly. Acts 4:26. Remember the prayer of the disciples when they were persecuted or beat by the Sanhedrin when they were let out? This is what they prayed. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Family of God, the focus of the Sanhedrin was they were attacking not the disciples, they were attacking Christ, and the disciples knew it. Why? Because behind the schemes and the devices of Satan and his minions and his servants is always this passion to kill, conquer, or destroy Christ. It always has been that. Think of what Herod did in Matthew when Jesus was born. What did he do the moment he heard of the Messiah, the Christ? And he knew it was that. We saw that during Christmas time. In Matthew 2, he knows it's the Messiah. He's the one who calls him that. And then he says, kill him. He's after the Christ. Family of God, listen. Satan doesn't mind religion. He loves religion. What he can't stand is Christ. Christless religion is glorious. Is it shocking to you? Does this sound irrational to you whatsoever? It has to be, but is it just me? For the last 10 to 15, 20 years of my ministry, I have been aware and privy to what the feminists in our culture hate. They hate Christ. They hate Christianity. They hate the role that Christ has for women. They read Ephesians 5, take it out of context, and see wives submit. They don't read verse 21, which the whole call for the woman and the man is to submit to one another. Rather than seeing the role of the woman as liberation, they hate it and they degrade and they attack Christianity and they attack the biblical view of marriage. But where is the attack today against Islam? Whose women are chattel. Where is that, brothers and sisters? Does that strike you as being a little weird? I find that to be incredibly weird. That for the last 20 years I've read and heard such vitriolic language against Christianity. But when radical Islam, and forget radical, a snake whose poisonous is radical when it bites, okay? Islam is radical when they bite. But whether it's biting or not, it's still poisonous. You look at how they view women, and there's not one a well-known feminist in our culture who says a word against it. Call me crazy, but I think that's weird. Well, until you realize that family of God, Islam doesn't have Christ. Our world loves Islam. Doesn't like the radical side. Loves Islam. It loves all religions except the religion of Christ. Why? Because Satan has it out for Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we read of Satan's passion as a fallen angel. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which is the body of Christ, who was about to give birth. This is when God's people, visible people of Christ was born to them. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan is after Christ. He hates Christ. Christless Christianity, no one has a problem with. But Christ, that's the problem. And thus, when Christ walked on this earth, he was opposed. Matthew 4, we read of Satan tempting him, seeking to destroy him. Well, we know that what happened. Christ was brought up to the glory. He ascended to the heavens after his resurrection. So what does Satan do now? Revelation 12:13 tells us he turns his focus against God's people. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now that he can't get to Christ, Satan's focus is still Christ, but now it's Christ's people. Why is it that we have tribulation in this world? Family of God, we have tribulation in this world. Why is it in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, we read about these horrible, horrible battles and conflict which resulted in an awful, awful go for God's people? Why? Because Satan hates Christ, and because he can't get to Christ, he'll attack Christ's people. That's why this world's hard. That's why this world's difficult. That's why things don't always go our way, especially for God's people. Read Psalm 73. You know, I sit back, I look at non-believers, look at believers. You think the believers, the owners, God's whom God owns, will have it easy go on this earth, and the non-believers who obviously hate God are going to have a hard time. But it's the exact opposite. The people who hate God flourish. They're fat and they lie down in ease. And the God's people are sold cheaply. And he's struggling, to understand this Psalm 73, until he comes into the sanctuary of God and perceives the end of the non-believer. Family of God, that is why this world is filled with trial. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, the focus is always against Christ. And thus, when you are attacked, when things don't go your way, you're living in a world that's at war with God. Sin and misery always has, ultimately, at its focus, Jesus Christ and God. And thus, when we come here and read of the last vision given to Daniel in chapter 10, a vision of conflict, which is true, it's really true, it's going to happen. We hear this and we go, I don't know about you, we go, wow, that's awesome. I feel somewhat speechless. God is hated by the worldling, and we live in a world that hates him and so hates us. Now, you'd think if those two statements are true, point A, point B, you'd think, therefore, that the demeanor of the Christian would be Eeyore. Wouldn't it be the Eeyore demeanor? Woe is me. You know, I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I'll probably die tomorrow. Right? We live in a hard place. You'd think, in light of that, God's people would be filled with sorrow and sadness and dourness. And they'd just be heavy all the time. And yet it's the exact opposite. Do you notice that in Scripture? Christ says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. What? Hey, Christian, the future isn't going to be good. And secondly, it's about me they're after. And because they can't get to me, they're going to get you. But don't be dour. Don't be gloomy. Rejoice. And you know what's amazing? You look at church history. The more you beat a Christian, the more they smell beautiful. They're like myrrh, right? The more you beat myrrh, the better it smells. The more you beat Christians, the better they smell. Why? Well, it comes down to something that the Christian knows by way of conviction. The last point. The genuine child of God most certainly will endure in Christ. Notice chapter 12, verse 10. And this is the culmination of this last vision. 12, verse 10. We're going to look at three verses. Notice verse 10. After describing the horrible conflict that would significantly impact God's people, God told Daniel, many will be purged, purified, refined. This is people. The wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. I mean, they're just wicked people will do what wicked people do. And they are going, you can't reason with them. They're irrational. They will not understand. They are unreasonable. But those who have insight, the Christians, will understand. Incredible text. God tells Daniel, Daniel, it's going to get rough. And the wicked people will do what wicked people do, and that means kill God's people, kill Christ, and kill, or at least attempt to kill Christ, and hence kill God's people, kill justice and righteousness and goodness. They'll try to snuff it out. They can't live in a world where goodness exists. And it'll be irrational. You can't debate with them. Psalm 36, in thy light we see light. Unless you understand God's word, you're not going to understand. But who will understand? God's people. Why? Because they have insight into something. What do they have insight into? According to this book, they understand that in the end, we win. God wins. He's reigning and ruling over this world. And in the end, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are going to co-reign with Him. Is that incredible? I mean, it all ends here. A Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel shouted, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He with His kingdom will reign forever and ever. We know Luke 4:5-7 tells us that every kingdom on this earth today is in the hands of Satan. Satan rules those kingdoms, including the United States. Every kingdom's ruled by him. But the day is going to come, brothers and sisters, where the rule of Jesus Christ, which is now in our hearts and in this church, that rule someday will be extended to the civil realms of this world, such that the entire world will be the kingdom of God. And we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But is that glorious? That's our future. That's the future of God's people. And when you understand that future, all of a sudden now you're filled with confidence and joy and hope and expectation because you know where you've come from. I'm thinking of John 13 and 14. You know where you come from and you know where you're going. So you get up and you serve. Isn't that glorious? God's people understand something. Well, what is it that they understand? Let's get more specific. Notice with me Daniel 12, verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 101,335 days. We'll talk about those days when we get there. Notice the word blessed in the Hebrew. It means to be envied. You know what? And far from being the object of pity on this world, God's people are the object of envy. Why? Because they wait. That's what this text is saying. They're the object of envy because they are relying upon God. They're waiting upon God. So far from an Eeyore type perspective, they have this sense of confidence, because they know whom they have believed. Well, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. They know. They have the conviction that their life is safe and secure in Christ. Nothing can remove me from that. No angel, no height, nor powers, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And thus, in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ. Do we not? Notice 12 verse 3. And those who have insight, it's the first time that he says it. Verse 12 is he is repeating it. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Family of God, as the world beats us and hits us and weighs us down with sin and miseries of this life, we just smell all the better. Why? Because the more we're beat, the more we trust. And the more we trust, the more we see Christ. And the more we see Christ, the more we soar on eagle's wings in the valley of the shadow of death. That's the message. That's the final message. Christian, yes, the future looks bad. But don't miss it. It's not you that they're after. They're after Christ. But you know something that the world doesn't know. And that is that Christ who they hate loves you. And that Christ whom they hate is going to take you and has glorious plans for you in the new heavens and the new earth. Family of God, that is just incredible. And then he closes with this glorious statement to Daniel. But as for you, Daniel, he's what, 88 now? In the late 80s? As for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. What does that mean? It means everything we've seen from Daniel 1 to Daniel to this point, everything that we've seen, keep living. Keep purposing not to defile yourself with the food of the world. Keep trusting God's plan, though unseen. Keep trusting the character of your God. I mean, think of the outline we just saw. Daniel, keep going your way until you die. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Family of God, you got to see the end of Daniel is not just the end of Daniel's life. It is the glorious promise, though the promise given at the end of Daniel is not just to Daniel. It's the glorious promise given to all God's people. Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore now a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Do you understand that when a Christian dies, Scripture describes that as entering into God's rest? Right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy, otherwise the rest of the master. You know what is at the end of our journey? Rest. You know what the end of the journey for the non-believer is? Eternal hell and damnation. Not rest, but misery. So let me ask you something. Give up 70 years of your life here to gain eternity with God called rest. Or claim the world now, live like kings, and spend eternity in hell. Which would you choose? I choose the former. Give me a life fraught with difficulty, God. If in your province you ordain cancer, loss of child, loss of wife, inability, health issues. God, I don't say bring it on arrogantly. I say, Lord, if that's what you ordain, if that's how you want me to serve you in this life, I will so serve you. Because I've got something you've given me, which is more important than all the wealth of this world, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. How can this be? Perplexed, but not despairing. How? Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. How can he say these things? Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Ah! Why? That the life of Christ
may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. The more you beat myrrh, the better it smells. The more you beat a Christian, the more they manifest the life of Christ because they rely upon Him, and thus the more beautiful they smell. John Newton, I'm going to close with two more quotes. John Newton, he wrote these words, "I doubt not that you will have your share of trials. But when the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, it sweetens what bitter things the Lord puts into our cup and enables us to say, none of these things move me. I lost my health, I lost my family, I lost my wife, I lost my future, I lost my job, but none of this moves me because God put a sweetener in this bitter cup and it tastes sweet to my mouth now. How happy to have such views of God's sovereignty, wisdom, love, and faithfulness as will enable us to meet every painful dispensation with submission and to look through the changes of this present life to that unchangeable inheritance to which the Lord is leading us when all evil shall cease and where joy shall be perfect and eternal." I think that John Newton had to have been reading Daniel when he penned this, because that's the beautiful summary of this last vision that God gave to Daniel. Yes, it's going to be hard, but in Christ you've got paradise. I want to finish the story of Marion Harvey, 20-year-old woman, young Christian, abducted, put in prison 2 or 3 months. And then the day before she died, she penned these words. And then, of course, she was hanged. Let me read now a larger part of the quote. She wrote, "I desire to bless the Lord for my lot. Praise God for this prison, in essence. It was but little I knew of Him before I came to prison. But now He has said to me, because He lives, I live also." In other words, this prison, the last 3 months I've grown in my walk with Christ. I praise God for this prison. Then she writes, "Kind has He been to me since He brought me out to witness for Him." What a weird statement. This woman is in prison. You know, when she was in prison with her other friend, they threatened her with torture. She was in a prison where she could hear people being tortured. They said, "If you don't recant, we're going to torture you like that." And she says, the whole time it's just been a wonderful vacation. "Kind has he been to me since He brought me out to witness for Him." Vacation, no. Why? How could it be this way? "I have found Him in everything that has come my way." That's why. For Marion, that cell, the world looks at that cell and says, "Oh, what a horrible place." Marion will remember that cell for the rest of eternity as the place where Jesus became most precious to her, which means that valley of the shadow of death became a spring. Psalm 84, "Walking through the valley of Baca of weeping," the Christian, by God's God, through the Christian, makes it a spring. Why? Because they see Christ. The final message of Daniel is this. Christian, yeah, the world you live in, you're going to have tribulation. But take courage. You've got Christ. May that be our glorious battle cry from this day forward. Let's pray. Father, what a joy. Incredible joy it is for us as Your people to have been claimed by such a being as Yourself. Father God, we're so grateful that You reign and You've chosen us by Your grace to give us an inheritance and a future that transcends this life. The worldling is seeking to save his life lest he lose it. Yet Your call for us is to give up our life that we might gain it. God, give us the grace to live the life of trust in Jesus Christ, of loving our Savior. And may that usher us to be a people of whom this world is not worthy. Give us the grace to willingly go out to the wilderness and meet our Savior and there sup at His feet.
For Lord, our good is to know you and to serve you. And so do the will of him who sent us. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you for saving us. And thank you for giving us this incredible last vision that you gave Daniel. Give us the grace as we look at this 11 and 12 in the coming weeks to be buoyed in our faith, exhilarated in our service, inspired to new heights of service, of devotion, of love and trust in you. Because you live, we live also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.